Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We don't want our wives or our children to love us because they have to. We want them to love us because they have chosen to love us. That's part of the beauty of marriage. Out of all the people in the world, they chose you. And out of all the people in the world, you chose them. And you get to choose to live for God or not to.
God gives us freedom. He gives us choice, the choice to love and follow Him and believe His word, and the choice to reject His word and His authority. The subject of God's sovereignty and our free will is enough to tie our brain in knots as we try to figure out just how the two work together. But one thing is certain, God is not capable of evil. In Him there is no darkness or shadows. With Romans chapter 9, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are once again blessed to be able to open up your word. And our desire today is that we would know what your word says in this text. It is not our desire to try to figure out what men say. In fact, we could care less what men say. What we care about is what you say and what the truth of this text is all about. We pray that as we get up and leave this place in a little while, that we would have a great understanding as to why you wrote this text. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is God is in Charge. Or we could say that God is in control. And we're going to be talking today about the sovereignty of God. And I want to start off by saying that I believe wholeheartedly in God's sovereignty. God is completely sovereign. God can do whatever God wants to do. I mean, who's going to tell Him that He can't do something? You? Me? God, I know you're God. I know you're all-powerful. I know you're all-knowing, but you can't do that. And little cartoon smoke, you know, frizzled character pile of ashes upon the ground. But the truth is, there are things that God can't do. You ever had anybody ask you, can God do everything? You say, why, certainly He can do everything. You ever heard somebody say this? Can God make a rock so big that He can't move it? And you go, okay, well, if He makes a rock so big He can't move it, then He can't move the rock, so He can't do everything. But He can't make a rock so big He can't move it, so He can't do everything either. And so they use that as a little way of trapping Christians into, I don't know. But you don't have to do your little riddle in order to try to get us to say that God can't do everything, because there are things God can't do. That doesn't take away from His sovereignty. By His character, God can't lie. By His character, God can't do evil. By His character, God can't sin. So when someone says, can God do anything? The answer to that is no. There are things God can't do. By who He is, by His very character, He will not do those things. And then, and this is amazing to think, God has also further restricted what He will do and what He will not do by His word. He's told us in His word what He will do and what He will not do, and He will not break it. So God had freedoms that He took away to give us the word that we could trust in it. Isn't that amazing? God loved us enough that He would make certain promises that He will now keep throughout all of eternity. In His sovereignty, He chose to restrict what He can and cannot do by the word of God because of the love that He has for you and the love that He has for me. Now, like any other issue, men get confused about God's sovereignty. And there are those on two extremes. On one extreme, there's a group of people that say God is so sovereign that God determined everything. In fact, they consider themselves to be champions of God's sovereignty. But what they say is that God really doesn't know the future because God determines the future. That's how God knows the future. God only knows the future because He determines it. Well, listen, if you say that God doesn't know the future, you're now taking away God's sovereignty. I believe in the complete sovereignty of God, and God knows the future. And if you're telling me that God determines everything that happens, and this is what they believe, that you don't have any free will at all, that everything that you do, God has already determined you to do it, that if you scratch your nose, it's because God determined you to scratch your nose. If you get a drink of water, God determined you to get a drink of water. And if you do something evil, God determined you to do that evil. And that is where I disagree with this extreme, because the Bible says God cannot do evil. There's no darkness in him at all. There's not even any shifting shadows, much less darkness in God. And last night in my study, I said, this is borderline heresy to say it. I'm going to change that a little bit. I'm going to be a little bit more bold. To say that God determines sin, makes sin happen, is heresy. It goes against what the Word of God reveals. Why is there evil in the world? Why are there rapes? Why are there molestations? It's not because God determined them. It is because God gave man a choice. And men chose to not walk with God. And men make choices that lead them into evil actions. God doesn't have anything to do with them other than he gave man a choice. God didn't have to give man a choice. God gave Lucifer a choice. God gave the angels a choice. Why? I don't think that God wanted men or angels to love him because they had to. Last service, I asked the question, do you want your wife to love you because she has to? And somebody right down front said, yes. So it kind of backfired on me a little bit. I didn't really expect there to be anybody there who would say that. But we don't want our wives or our children to love us because they have to. We want them to love us because they have chosen to love us. That's part of the beauty of marriage. Out of all the people in the world, they chose you. And out of all the people in the world, you chose them. And you get to choose to live for God or not to. Now, on the other end, that's the extreme end that takes away all of men's choices and tries to give everything to God. All the way on the other end are those that claim that man has free will and that God has given up any sovereignty in their lives. This is a group of people that are normally called the Arminianists. And because I don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, in fact, as the years gone by, I've gone from a 3-point Calvinist to a 4-point Calvinist, to a 1-point Calvinist. I should say from a 4 to a 3 to a 1. I only believe 1 point in Calvinism. The only point I believe in Calvinism is that man is completely and totally lost and completely and totally depraved. The other points that God chooses some to be saved that can never be lost, and God chooses some to be lost that can never be saved, I disagree with that. I believe that Jesus died on the cross once and for all. The Bible says that God desires all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says whosoever would believe has salvation. Now, on the other end, there's the Arminianists who say you have a part in your salvation, that in you is something good. God recognized that, and so he saved you. I disagree with that. I don't think there's anything good in us. Paul said, in my flesh, there is no good thing. Inside of us, there is nothing worth saving. God instead, he chose, not me. God said, chose in his word, those who believe will be saved. That's what the Bible says. It says you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. So it's not a work. And people will try to say, well, since you're not a Calvinist, that means you're an Arminianist. Well, no, I'm not. Who are you to tell me who I am anyway? You're trying to put me in some kind of a pigeonhole. Well, if you're not a Calvinist, then you got to be an Arminianist. No, I don't. I don't agree with anything the Arminianists say. There's not one point when it comes to the sovereignty of God and the free will of men that I agree with the Arminianist about. Not one. I'm not a one-point Arminianist. I'm a one-point Calvinist. I don't know what that makes me. It doesn't make me part Arminianist and part Calvinist. I'm just going to agree with 1 point of Calvinism. You know what it makes me? It makes me a Christian. That's what it makes me. It makes me a Christian who believes what God's word has to say rather than what men have tried to make in their little theologies in the past. God has determined that we are saved by faith, and it is through faith alone. And it's not a work. If God threw you a rope by the blood of Jesus and you took the rope, it wasn't by any merit inside of you that you got saved. It was simply that you chose to grab the rope. If you're drowning in the ocean and a boat pulls up beside you and throws you a rope, you don't get on board and then say, did you see me grab the rope? And brag about it. You simply grab the rope, help me, and they drag you up like a drowned rat. You lay there on the bottom of the boat that you were saved from. And that is exactly what happens in our life. God throws us the rope and we're saved, and it's not any merit on your part. Once again, I find that the truth is in what I call the blessed middle. It's the balance. That God is sovereign, but God in his sovereignty gave man a choice. God in his sovereignty gave man free will. And free will doesn't mean you get to make any choice you want to. We all know that, don't we? We all know we're restricted. We make our choices, and how often do we run into the sovereignty of God? We go, yes, yes, I can do that. Yes, I can do that. Bang! I can't do that. That's the sovereignty of God. And how many of us beat our heads against the sovereignty of God? It is immovable, and nothing you can do changes that. And the truth is right in the middle. Now, chapter 9 of the book of Romans is a new section in the book of Romans. He's completed his section on sin and living by the Spirit, and he now enters into a new one. We could say chapters 9, 10, and 11 are difficulties in the gospel. Not necessarily problems, but difficulties. The first difficulty that he's going to cover is in all of chapter 9, the whole chapter talks about one particular issue. And the issue that he talks about in chapter 9 is the nation of Israel. How could it be that God called, established, even created the nation of Israel, and as he writes Romans chapter 9, the majority of them are not saved? That's the difficulty. How is it that God worked through Abraham to actually create the nation of Israel, called them his own, and now the majority of them aren't saved because they do not believe? That's a difficulty that Paul now wants to deal with. And to show you that, I want to go to the end of the chapter before we start in verse 1. Look at verses 31 and 32. And again, this whole chapter, the context is Israel. He says in verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Verse 32, "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling block," or stumbling stone. See, they didn't choose to believe. The way they were saved in the Old Testament was to give their sacrifices and believe the living God. Once Jesus came as the sacrifice and Messiah, they now have to believe in Jesus. But because they chose not to believe in Jesus, they are not saved. This has caused people a problem. So Paul now deals with that issue. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." He says, this is the truth, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul says, I'm telling you the truth. I wish that I could be cursed and they could be saved. And that's pretty heavy, isn't it? Paul says, I wish that I could go to hell and somehow transfer my salvation to them. That's how much Paul cared about that. I'll tell you what, there are only a handful of people that I would be cursed throughout all of eternity for. There's only a handful of people in my life that I would give up my eternity for their sake. Paul, for the entire nation of Israel, would have done it. And that tells us that Paul had a tremendous heart for the people that he ministered to. And in fact, I believe that that is extremely important for us to do that. I think that that is what makes evangelism effective. If you don't care, if your Christianity is more about you than it is about God and about the people around you, Paul didn't run around trying to build Saul of Tarsus ministry. Paul wouldn't run around there building some big church or monument or prayer tower to himself. He really cared about the people. The Bible says, if you plant the seeds in tears, you will rejoice when you are bringing in the harvest. In other words, if you really care about the people, what you do will be effective. Now, Jeremiah is an interesting case because Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. There's no doubt that he loved Israel tremendously, but he never saw one convert. And so you might say, well, that kind of goes against what you're saying. You're saying if you have a strong heart, you're effective in your ministry. And I do believe that's true. Because, see, things weren't done when Jeremiah died. The book of Jeremiah has been with us, and God has used it to bring many people to Christ. Not only within, you know, the Gentiles, but also among Israel. There have been many who have turned to God because in Jeremiah they have read, "I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts to give you a future and a hope. Thoughts for you to succeed." Because in Jeremiah they read, "You will search for me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Now, on the other end, there was a prophet that didn't care about the people he was called to at all. That's Jonah. Jonah, God said, "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites." The Ninevites were not Jewish. They were Assyrian. Jonah hated them. Jonah was a racist. And in fact, the Ninevites would eventually come to Israel and take them captive in 700 BC. Maybe he had a sense that that would happen. So when God told him, "I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites," Jonah got in a boat and went the opposite direction. He said, I'm going to go hide. And God, through very gentle persuasion, brought him back to Nineveh. All right, so it wasn't so gentle. God brought a storm, eventually had him swallowed by a fish, and he was thrown up out of the fish onto the beach at Nineveh, forced by God to be there. Now imagine what he must have looked like. He's been in that fish's belly for 3 days. The acids in the whale or the fish's stomach would have eaten his clothes, probably would have bleached his skin, eaten away his hair, or at least patches of it in that amount of time. And then he's covered in fish throw up, seaweed wrapped around, and who knows what else. Can you imagine some Ninevite fishing on the beach when here comes the big fish and blah, blah, blah. There comes Jonah. Jonah stands up and looks around and looks at the Ninevite. Repent. What would you do? Repent. I'd repent. That's what I would do. So Jonah walks around Nineveh for 3 days, and here's his really compassionate message. In 40 days, God's going to kill you. That's his compassionate message. And then he goes up on a hill after he preaches this for a few days, and he sits down and he waits for it to happen. He wants to watch it take place. And then he's mad when it doesn't happen. He's angry. And so God sends a plant that grows in one day and gives him shade. And he's happy about the plant. He's angry that people are saved, and he's happy about a plant. So God sends a worm to eat the plant, and he throws a fit. He's just going berserk, and God finally shows up and says, why are you angry, Jonah? He says, because my plant died. And God said, are there not 120,000 in this city that don't even know their right hand from their left? Now, I take it those are young kids who don't know their right and left yet. And God says, and you care more about a plant than you do them? And yet Jonah's involved in the biggest revival in all of history. You say, well, that speaks against what you're saying, but not in the end. Because pretty much Jonah's ministry stopped there. We don't, like Jeremiah, we read Jeremiah and we're drawn into a deeper relationship with God. We read Jonah, and here's the lesson we get from Jonah. Don't run from God. That's the lesson that we get from Jonah. We aren't really brought into a deeper relationship with God. We're just reading it and going, okay, I don't want to be a reluctant prophet. I want to do what God wants me to do, even if I'm not happy about it. We learn much more from Jeremiah. We need to really care about the people that are around us who are lost and perishing. Proverbs 15 says, death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? If God looks upon death and Hades every day, and he sees the destruction and the torment of men, how much more does he care about those who are perishing? May we have God's heart and care about those who are fading away. He then goes on. He says he has this real heart for the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, verse 4, the glory, the covenant, the giving of law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers. Paul's fathers were Jewish, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ came from the Jews, according to the flesh. He was Jewish. Who is over all, the eternal blessed God, amen. Verse 5 tells us, by the way, that Jesus is God. Every so often someone will say to me, the Bible never says Jesus is God. And I jokingly say, how much time do you got? Let's spend some time going over passages. Verse 5 is one of those passages. The eternal blessed God, amen. That is that Jesus is the eternal blessed God. Then verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has not taken effect. These people are not saved because God's word hasn't taken effect. He says, but it is not that the word of God has no effect, but they are not all Israel who are Israel. Now, what does that mean? They are not all Israel who are Israel. It's like saying they're not all Tucsonians who are Tucsonians. Well, you got to know the word in the original language. The word Israel literally means ruled by God. Jacob was born deceiver. Jacob basically means deceiver, supplanter, or manipulator. And Jacob's name was changed by God from deceiver to ruled by God. And so when he says, all those who are ruled by God are not ruled by God. Or in other words, all of those who are ruled by God are not Israel. Or all of those who are Israel are not ruled by God. So it's a play on words, but he's making a statement, saying not everybody who is Israeli, not everybody who's Jewish is saved, but those who choose to believe. We already saw that established in verse 32, right? They have sought it through the law rather than by faith. So then he goes on. He says in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, because in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham had several sons, by the way. He had some in his old age. He had Isaac in his old age, but in his old age he had some others. But before he had Isaac, he had a son by the name of Ishmael. You remember that they had gotten old, and God kept telling Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to conceive and have a child. Sarah finally got frustrated with it, and she said, take my handmaiden Hagar, have a child by her. Abraham says, all right. So he takes her as his concubine. He goes into her. He has a child, Ishmael. A few years later, God shows up again and says to him, your wife Sarah is going to conceive and bear a child. And Abraham says, no, Lord, I've already got this taken care of. May Ishmael live before you, God. And God says, no, I'm not going to take the work of the flesh and do the work through it, but your wife Sarah will conceive and bear a child. Abraham believes him. And the Bible says it is accredited to him as righteousness because he believes Sarah's going to have a child. A few more years go by. Sarah is now, get this, 89 years old. The Bible says she is well past the years of bearing children. She's not just past the years of bearing kids. She's well past the years of bearing kids. The Bible says of Abraham that he didn't consider the deadness of his own body at 100. You can figure out what that means, by the way, the deadness of his own body. He didn't consider that. So that when the Lord showed up and was having a meal with him at the door of their tent, Sarah was inside listening at the flap tent door. And the Lord said to him, this time next year, Sarah is going to conceive and have a child. And inside the house, he hears Sarah laugh. And so he says to Abraham, why'd your wife laugh? And from inside the house, Sarah says, I didn't laugh. And he says, no, but you did laugh. And you will have a child. A year came by, and miraculously, this 90-year-old woman and this 100-year-old man have a baby. Can you see her walking around? She's 90 years old, big bull belly. I'm going to have this baby pretty soon. I'm going to be glad because my back is just killing me, you know? It's like... And people laughed at her, and they laughed with her, and they laughed to her face, and they laughed behind her back. And her son was born, and they laughed together because she had been barren for 90 years. And now she has a son, and they name him Isaac. Which is laughter. That's what the name means. And so they name him Laughter because there was so much laughter around it. But not all of Abraham's descendants were saved. Not all of Abraham's descendants were Israelites. Some of them became part of the Arab nations. That's the Ishmaelites. And later on, Esau would also be a father of some of the Arab nations as well. And so we see that he's using him as an example to say, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you're of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. Isaac is an example of that. It is through Isaac. We pick it up again in verse 7. Nor are they all the children of God because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. It was through Isaac the Messiah came. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And then he uses another example. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. And this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And then there's the new example, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.